A number of years ago, I was asked to lead a Q&A session at a church's mission conference. I was asked to interview a number of missionaries who had, returned to the church after several years of service in the field. And so to accomplish my task, I did my research. I studied where they served, what they did, and how long they had been in that particular area of ministry. And for the most part, the study was informative, but it wasn't, I would say, exotic. Most of the missionaries were involved in traditional ministries of one form or another, all except one. This individual was involved in a ministry that offered medical relief with a twist, if I can put it that way. Medical relief with a twist. Reading the ministry's material, it became really apparent that this was a charismatic outfit, and not mildly charismatic, overtly charismatic. Kind of the third wave charismaticism. They talked about angelic visitations, demonic exorcisms, miraculous healings. One particular incident was, really at the forefront of their ministry, or at least when I was looking at their ministry. They claimed that a certain man had been raised from the dead through their ministry. Raised from the dead, and then subsequently to that, cured of his addiction to cigarettes. I thought death would do that, but apparently that was something that needed to be sorted later. The reality is they said too much. It really threw all credibility out the window. As individuals, as believers even, we have a tendency to idolize the spectacular. We want the glitz. We want the glory. We want the shock and awe. We look for miracles, for supernatural phenomenon as a way to confirm the presence and power of God. But God does not work that way normally. Yes, our God is a wonder-working God. He delights in defying the laws of nature, laws which he himself has put into place. But as a matter of course, when it comes to the day-to-day operation of all things, God uses the ordinary means of grace. That's the lesson of our text this morning. Open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Ruth. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the first 17 verses of the chapter of Ruth, chapter 2. You'll remember that the story begins with tragedy. What should have been a brief sojourn in a strange, exotic location has turned into a nightmare. Naomi has lost her husband and her two beloved little boys. Bereft now of the safety and security afforded by her male family members, Naomi decides to limp home. And it's en route to Bethlehem that Ruth does the unthinkable. She renounces her land, her people, her gods. She devotes herself to Naomi. She binds herself to the land and to the people, and more importantly, to the God of her mother-in-law. Using some of the most beautiful poetic language that has ever been uttered, Ruth commits herself to the one true God, to Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The God who enabled his messengers to perform signs and wonders in the presence of Pharaoh. Miracles that could not be repeated by his magicians. This was the God who blanketed the land with a series of plagues, each more debilitating than the next. This was the God who appeared in the pillar of cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was the God who parted the Red Sea, allowing his people to walk through on dry land. This is the God who revealed himself to the nation at Sinai, who descended on the mountain in smoke and fire, causing the whole mountain to quake and to quiver. This is a God who is not afraid to show himself. He's not shy about revealing his great, awe-inspiring power. But here in the book of Ruth, God moves silently, almost imperceptibly behind the scenes. This time, there's no manna from heaven. No, here in Ruth, in chapter 2, God accomplishes his purpose through that which is normal and commonplace. It's mundane. In verses 1 through 17, God supplies the needs of his people through the ordinary means of grace. Having said that, let's stand together and let's read the text. Ruth chapter 2 will begin at verse 1, ending at the conclusion of verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she, that is Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, his foreman, he said, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Please, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and she has just been sitting in the house for a little while." Then Boaz said to Ruth, he said, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? Since I am a foreigner." Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, the God under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean amongst the sheaves, and do not insult her. And you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. May the Spirit give us ears to hear what He is saying to the church this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, the psalmist has told us that You are good, that Your loving kindness is everlasting, that Your faithfulness extends to all generations. This morning, our desire is to understand how You convey that goodness to Your people. Show us how You worked in the ancient text so that we might observe how You continue to work in our own lives today. We pray that all these things would result in Your praise and in Your glory. And so we pray this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As I said earlier, our story began with tragedy. But now, having come to Bethlehem, things begin to take a turn for the better. Here we find the Lord supplying the needs of His people. It's not flashy or exciting. Rather, God uses the ordinary means of grace. And as we move through the text, we'll discover that God uses at least three normal, seemingly mundane elements to satisfy the longings, the needs of His people. First, I want you to notice how the chapter opens. Look at verse 1 again. It reads, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." You know, when reading the story from beginning to end, this sentence sounds a little awkward. It's like someone has stomped on the brakes while you're traveling down a smooth highway. It disrupts the smoothness of the narrative. And that's intentional. See, the ancient storytellers were not able to underline or to italicize their writing. They weren't able to, you know, take the mouse and double-click on the text and highlight it in, you know, the color of their choosing. So what they did was to insert key statements at various points within their composition, and they did so in order to grab or to arrest the attention of their readers. It was meant to be jarring. It was meant to jolt them. And in many times, the information that is presented there is somewhat redundant, because it's information that can often be found later on in the story. But what the writer does is he front loads that information because he wants his audience to understand, this is important. This is what I want you to focus on as you move through the text. This is what's truly significant. Here, the writer wants his readers to pay careful attention to a man named Boaz. He's the only person in Scripture to bear this particular moniker. Later on, we'll learn that when Solomon constructs the temple in Jerusalem, he's going to erect two large pillars, and he'll give names to those pillars. The one on the right-hand side is named Jachin. The other on the left is named Boaz. But that name is given to no other human being in the Bible. It's given to this man alone. We're not exactly sure what the name means. It has something to do with strength or vitality. And so for that reason, some commentators contend that the name means, you know, in Him is strength, or in the strength of the Lord I rejoice, or I trust. Perhaps that's the connotation that is meant here. And indeed, that seems to be the case as we move through the text. I mean, what a fitting name this is. Naomi and Ruth have just arrived in Bethlehem. They are poor and penniless. They have suffered a devastating loss, crossing the arid wasteland to the east. They've limped into town more dead than alive. Naomi is barely recognizable. She's a shadow of her former self. But here's a man full of godly vitality, a man that God is going to use to raise up and to restore these troubled widows. It just so happens that he's a kinsman, a close relative of Naomi's husband. It's not just that he's from the same tribe. He is a close relative. He's part of the clan. He comes from the family of Elimelech. And by the way, he just happens to be a man of great wealth. You may notice in your translations that that particular phrase may be given a little bit differently. Sometimes he's called a man of valor. Sometimes he's called an esteemed man, a great man, a mighty man. The phrase that's used here is the same phrase, augmented slightly, that is used of the great soldiers, the great warriors of the Old Testament, a mighty man of valor. That's the phrase that is used here. But it can also mean not simply a reference to the abilities, the individual's abilities on the battlefield. And we never see or hear of Boaz being some great hero in that respect. It can refer to that. But usually it also has not only those connotations of strength and agility, courage in the battlefield, but it also speaks to their stature in the community. They're a noble man. They're a man of quality, a man of worth. It can also refer to their economic standing, to the fact that they have resources at their disposal. And that seems to be one of the elements that is emphasized in this particular passage. And so they have called him a man of great wealth. Well, right from the start, the author slows us down. He wants to highlight this individual because God is going to use him to accomplish his work in and through Ruth and Naomi. And that will become clear as we continue to move through the story. So the true narrative really begins at verse 2. There, Ruth the Moabitess asks her mother-in-law a question. She says, "Please let me go to the field and glean amongst the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." For some reason, Ruth takes it upon herself to provide for this family of two. We're not sure why Naomi doesn't step up to the plate. Maybe she's depressed, paralyzed by anxiety, unable to get out of bed in the morning. That may be it. It may be that she is simply too old at this point in time for the rigors of hard manual labor. I mean, she is an old woman at this point, particularly old for that day and age. She's probably in her 50s or 60s. She doesn't have the benefit of modern medicine, those sort of treatments. She's old. Whatever the case may be, Ruth knows that something must be done or they're going to starve. And she takes the initiative and plans to go to the field and glean some grain. I mean, her plan is a good one because according to the Mosaic law, such provisions are made for the poor. Rather than offering, you know, handouts to the poor and needy, the law established a system that provided for those who found themselves in this kind of situation. The law allowed the poor and destitute to work, to harvest the edges of the fields of the neighboring landowners, and after they had harvested their main crop. They were allowed to glean or to pick up the scraps, that which had been inadvertently dropped to the ground or on the ground by the harvesters. There are really two main texts that point to this reality. So stick your fingers in your Bible at this point and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. This is part of God's law, that which he established. Right from the very beginning, this would have been shortly written after the book of Exodus, after their time at Mount Sinai. So Leviticus 19, look at verses 9 and 10. The text reads, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave it for them, for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Understand something. The people are not in the land at this point. They're not in the promised land. It's looking forward to that, but that's not the case right now. So this is not an ad hoc piece of legislation. This is something that is necessary for the people, something that God says, this is important. You need to know this right from the very start. It's important. We'll see this same legislation repeated and picked up upon later on in the book of Deuteronomy, in the second giving of the law. So turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You'll notice that that last piece of legislation was predicated on the character of God. God says you must do this. It's a mandate. It's not a suggestion. You must do this, for I am the Lord. We see a similar thing happening here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. God says, "When you reap your harvest in the field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien and for the orphan and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over to the boughs again, go over it a second time. It shall be for the alien and for the orphans and for the widows." Beating the tree, shaking the limbs was how you would harvest the olives they would drop down. Verse 21, "When you gather grapes from your vineyard, you shall not go over it, over the vine again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." We don't know how well Ruth knew these laws. Remember, she is a new convert. She probably didn't know much, if anything, at all. The only thing she appears to understand is this, that she was utterly dependent on the kindness and generosity of others. She needed their favor. She was, after all, a Moabitess. She couldn't lay claim to some special privilege. She was an outsider. And given the historic tension between her people and theirs, she couldn't expect much, particularly since this was a time of famine, or had been a time of famine. The land had been barren for at least 10 years. But now there's food. And there she is, hat in hand, begging food for those who haven't seen these kinds of crops in 10 years. She knows that the people are going to be guarded. She knows that they're going to want to make sure that their own cupboards are well stocked before they even consider giving their leftovers to others. For many, the plan is just to strip the land bare. Let's hoard everything we can, just in case. In lieu of these considerations, going back to our main text, how wonderful is it that Ruth stumbles on that portion of field belonging to Boaz? According to verse 3, Ruth must have been the luckiest woman alive. There's no star in the heavens guiding her to this particular plot of ground. There's no angelic chorus giving her directions. They're slow. They're not going to be there for another millennium. Even so, the text tells us that this young Moabitess happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. I mean, what are the chances? None. None at all. The storyteller is going to tell us that every step in this text is ordained by God himself. He makes this explicit in the verse, in the original text. In the original text, it's actually an odd construction. A literal translation, it's so odd that it doesn't appear in your English text. This is how it reads. Her chance chanced upon this particular field, or her happenstance just so happened to come to the plot of ground owned by Boaz. It's the most convoluted kind of statement you can make. And yet the commentator, the writer does it this way to express the significance of the event. And one commentator elucidates that significance in this way. He says the labeling of Ruth's meeting with Boaz as chance is nothing more than the author's way of saying that no human intent was involved. For Ruth and Boaz, it was an accident, but not for God. It's her chance, not God's chance. It's her happenstance, not God's. For Ruth and Boaz, it was an accident, but not for God. The tenor of the whole story makes it clear that the narrator sees God's hand throughout. By calling this meeting an accident, the writer enables himself to suddenly point out that even the accidental is directed by God. This is made clear in the very next verse. Ruth has been working tirelessly all morning. She started just as the sun was beginning to crest the hilltops surrounding Bethlehem. It has been difficult, backbreaking work. And now the sun has reached its zenith in the heavens, and it is hot. It is scorching. And so Ruth decides to take a short break. In the small house, the shack that borders the field. And it is at this precise moment that Boaz arrives. Notice how the writer puts it. Behold, look at this. I want you to know what happens next. Boaz arrives on the scene, and he is a strange individual. He is not your standard employer. When he comes to the job site, he does more than just review the worker's progress. He doesn't just want to, you know, go through the tally sheet, tell me how many bushels you've collected, how much has been reaped, you know, how much is left on the field. Give me your timeline. When is this going to be complete? He probably does do that, but that's not where he starts. He starts by blessing them in the name of the Lord. He says, may the Lord be with you. That is weird, because these are the days of darkness. These are the days when the judges governed. It's a time of spiritual rebellion where every man does what is right in his own eyes. But this man does not know how to separate the secular and the sacred. He brings God into the workplace. He's not ashamed to acknowledge the Lord's presence and his power and his provision. He doesn't care who else embraces that. This is the hallmark of his life. And so he brings it in. We see that this man is vigilant. He sees Ruth and he inquires after her state of being. Notice what he says in verse 5. It's not, who is this young woman? He says, whose woman is this? Boaz wants more than a name. He wants to know about this woman's family. Is she married? Does she have a husband? What's her place in society at large? When the foreman responds, stating that this lady is a hard-working woman, when he says she is the young Moabite who has returned with Naomi from the land of Moab, Boaz has a number of options, a number of ways that he can respond. He can run her off the property because she's a foreigner. He can try to take advantage of her because she has no one really to plead her cause or her case. There's no one she can turn to for help. Or he can take pity on the poor woman by showing her kindness. And that's what he does. Boaz adopts a protective stance. Because of his age, because he's probably an older man, he welcomes Ruth as an adopted daughter. Rather than kicking her to the curb, he places her under his own protection, inviting her to remain in his fields and glean unmolested alongside his workers. He even invites her to drink from the water jugs that they have supplied. Water that has been brought to the land, to that particular area of the field, at great physical expense. Ruth, you'll even see at this point, she is overcome by the generosity of this man. These are the first kind words that have been spoken to her since she's arrived in Bethlehem. So falling to her knees in verse 10, she says, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" That is a great question. One that prompts a great and insightful response. Notice how Boaz responds in verses 11 and 12. He says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work. And may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Despite the relative silence of the text, Ruth has made a reputation for herself. The people of Bethlehem want to know why there's a foreigner, why Ruth the Moabite is living in their town. Doesn't she know where she is? Has she gotten lost? Is she a spy? No, she's returned with her aging mother-in-law. She's come not as a Moabite, but as a proselyte, as a recent convert, as one who has renounced her old way of life, having put her trust in the Lord God, the God of Israel. Boaz treats her favorably because he wants to do all that he can do to nurture this fledgling in the faith. He treats her kindly because he wants her to receive her reward. Little does he know, but God is already dispensing that reward through him. Boaz is uniquely prepared and placed for such a time as this. He is, after all, the most eligible bachelor in all of Bethlehem. He should have been married decades ago. People have been wondering for years why Boaz hasn't found a bride for himself. Secretly, they've been wondering if there's something wrong. Because Boaz is just too perfect, too rich, too well-respected, too stately to be unhitched for this long. But there's no problem. God has been preparing this man for that woman. He understands this woman's plight. He knows how difficult it is going to be for her to fit in. Why? Because he's seen it with his own eyes. He's observed how people look at foreigners. He's heard the hushed conversations. He's felt the animosity. How do I know this? Because it's part of his own background. Put your finger in the text once again and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. We don't usually, stray from our text very much. We've done it a couple of times because I think this is significant for us. You'll remember that the book of Ruth closes with a genealogy. That genealogy is repeated for us here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It is almost word for word. It's almost verbatim, except for the addition of two words. Two words that are very striking. Two words that should stand out to us this morning. Let's read from verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon was the father of Salmon. That is all standard. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Boaz was sired by a harlot, by a woman of ill repute. She used to be a Canaanite. But in the early days of the conquest, she converted. She put her faith in Almighty God, trusting that he would deliver her and her entire family from complete and utter annihilation. So Boaz knew the struggle. He witnessed the difficulty his own mother faced, and his heart towards Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabitess, his heart towards her melts because she finds herself in a similar situation. That's why, going back to our main text this morning, Boaz proceeds to do the unthinkable. At noontime, he invites Ruth to sit down with him and his crew. She has nothing to eat. I mean, she's destitute. She's brought nothing with her to the field. So what does he do? He serves her. He, and he alone. He, the master, the prominent landowner, this man of great worth and wealth, he dotes on someone who is less than a hired maidservant. He gives her bread and roasted grain, items which he has brought and prepared. In a time of scarcity, he gives her more than she needs. He encourages her to eat until she is satisfied. And in doing so, he tells this young woman to dip her morsel of bread in the vinegar. This is a delicacy. The term that's used here points to the sweet mixture that results from wine that has been exposed to the air for too long. You're not able to drink it anymore. But rather than throwing it out, it's saved, it's stored, it's used as a special condiment. This was the Jewish form of caviar. This was their foie gras. This is the good stuff. The stuff is brought out on special occasions and served to special honorees. But here, Boaz gives it to his staff. And he gives it to a lowly waif who just so happened to stumble into his field. But Boaz does more. His kindness doesn't stop. It continues to boil over. Because when Ruth goes back to work, Boaz pulls some of his men, some of his reapers aside. And he gives them additional instructions. He wants to make sure that they don't insult or embarrass this young woman. At first, we saw that the owner wanted to protect her from the predations of man. He wanted to make sure that her physical well-being was secured. But now he wants to ensure her social and psychological welfare as well. He wants to make sure that she doesn't feel isolated and alone. He wants her to feel welcome amongst his staff. So he says, don't embarrass her. Don't be snide. Don't shoo her away. Bring her in. Make her feel like she belongs, that she's part of the team. Then he does something truly astounding. He talks to the gleaners, those who are picking up the stalks of grain and binding them into sheaves and placing them in piles in the field. He tells them as they are bundling that sheaf together, I want you to take a handful of stalks and lay it down in front of Ruth. Don't make her scour the field. Don't make her work too hard. I want you to take care of her. I want you to make sure that her needs are met. Those are not the activities of a shrewd businessman. A man who gives up his stock for free. And yet we see the summary of all that has transpired in verse 17. We're told that Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah of barley is about 30 pounds of grain. That is an extraordinary, unprecedented amount. Those who gleaned in the fields would normally glean for maybe 1 or 2 pounds a day. This is 30 pounds. This is enough grain to feed Ruth and Naomi for an entire month or more. God supplies the needs of his people. That's what he does for Naomi and Ruth. But how does he do it? Does he send manna from heaven? Does he make water shoot out from the rock? He could. But here God follows the more traditional path. He avoids the spectacular, and he utilizes that which is normal and mundane. He works through the ordinary means of grace. It is the same means that God uses to minister to you and to me today. So how does God supply the needs of his people? What are these ordinary means of grace? I think there's three that figure predominantly in the text before us. First, we see in the text that God supplies the needs of his people through work. God supplies the needs of his people through work. Work is not a curse. It's a blessing. It's one of the great gifts that God gave to mankind prior to the fall. God created Adam and then put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Work has always been a noble pursuit. It doesn't matter where that occurs. It could be in the home or in ministry or in a secular field. Our work should be more than just a paycheck. We should recognize that it is a source of dignity and pride. Recognizing that God has given us these opportunities to provide not only for ourselves, but for others. He's put us in the workforce so that we may be salt and light in our communities. That we might be there pointing others to Christ and his saving work. That's why we are to work heartily, as unto the Lord. So whether we're young or old, we shouldn't view our work as a drudgery, as a necessary evil, because it's not. It's God's gift. It's an ordinary means of grace that he uses to provide for our needs. And so I want you to discover the joy of hard work. The reward that God gives to those who give themselves to diligent and godly labor. So that's the first thing. Second, we see here that God supplies the needs of his people through the application of his word. Boaz applied not only the letter, but the spirit of the law. As believers, then, we should recognize the same principle in our lives and ministries. We should recognize this principle as a corporate body, that God's word must be properly applied. It's not there just to entertain or to instruct. It's not meant to be a dry and dusty tome sitting on our bookshelf. It's not a divine paperweight. It's the written revelation of God. It's his authoritative dictum to man. So when it says love one another or care for one another, when it tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to sorrow with those who grieve, when it commands us to share with each other's burdens, to have fellowship with one another, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we might stir each other up to love and good deeds, we do it. Recognizing that God has given this legislation for our good and for his glory. Third, not only does God supply our needs through work, through the application of his word, God also supplies the needs of his people through the kindness of others. Boaz was a man used of God to minister to poor, lowly women. God used his resources and his background and his experiences to supply that which was lacking in those around him. Are you such a person? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that the God of all comfort comforts us in all of our afflictions. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How many times have we seen this played out in our own lives? Maybe it's a conflict at work, a financial reversal, a loss of a loved one, or issues that we're having with a difficult family member. How many times has God brought someone along who has faced those same challenges and can point us back to the truths of Scripture? Who can testify how God has worked in that particular situation in their own lives? How many times are they able to give us wise counsel in how we are to approach such issues? Have you availed yourself of that provision? Have you turned to your brothers and sisters in a time of need? Or do you sit back, not wanting to be a bother to those who are committed to your welfare? Do you stand alone, robbing them of the privilege and the blessing of ministering to one who they love and care for? Don't do that. Don't cut yourself off from God's blessing. A blessing that He supplies through the kindness of those around you. God supplies our needs. He does so through the ordinary and the mundane. He doesn't need the spectacular. He doesn't need to wow us. For what can compare to the gift of His Son? What can rival that most wondrous gift, the provision of His Son, that which supplies our every need through faith in Him? Through Christ, we have been forgiven of our debt. We've been freed from the domain of darkness. We've been assured of our eternal place in heaven through His own shed blood. And God continues to provide for our needs in the here and now through the ordinary means of grace. Let us not forget that. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the lesson that comes to us through this particular portion of the text. And we ask that it would resonate in our lives throughout the course of this week. That, and Father, indeed, we wouldn't chase after that which is salacious, that which is mysterious and miraculous, seeming to kid ourselves that is the only way that You work. Father, our brother R.C. Sproul said that You are doing 10,000 things at every moment of our life, and we're only able to see three, maybe three at once. Help us to expand our vision. Help us to see the blessings that are all around us. Help us to appreciate that work, the pinnacle of which is Your work through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us on Calvary's cross, the one who has freed us from the bondage of sin to minister to those around us in the here and now. Help us to do that, we ask in His name. Amen.